Well, the four living creatures said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And this is the God we worship. So it's a great privilege to sing this wonderful hymn. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 18. As we proceed towards the last part of the Gospel of John. To remind you, from John chapter 13, verse 1, which started basically the upper room, the Passover meal, the last supper that the Lord had with His disciples, to this point in John chapter 18, verse 1, five chapters, and we've progressed just a couple of hours in the life of our Lord. We are now probably around 8 or 9 o'clock on Thursday evening. Chapter 13, verse 1 began at late afternoon or early evening. So we've gone five chapters and have progressed just a couple of hours. And so we come to John chapter 18. And I'm reminded that the ministry of a priest was to teach, pray, and then offer sacrifices. And in the ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has taught His disciples. In John chapter 13 through 16, He has prayed for His disciples in John chapter 17. And now beginning in John chapter 8, our Lord prepares to offer Himself up as a sacrifice for their sins. And in this we see the great love of God for sinners, as John will tell us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." But before that great sacrifice for us can be offered, there must be a betrayal. And Judas is on the move. So let me read for you John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, and we'll stop at the end of verse 5. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's inspired and holy word. "When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which He entered with His disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered Him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And He said to them, 'I am He.' And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them." Well, as we begin to see, the Lord has been in the upper room in the previous hours with His disciples. They have celebrated the Passover. In the midst of the Passover, He used the bread and the wine to identify with His body and blood and instituted the Lord's Supper. Somewhere in the midst of the upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus leads His disciples out of the upper room at the end of chapter 14. And they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, heading towards one of the gates that will lead outside the city over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Along the way, our Lord finishes up His discourse they stop somewhere along the way and possibly close to one of the gates on the southern end of the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord prays this incredible prayer in John chapter 17, that the Father would glorify Him, that He might glorify the Father by saving those whom the Father gave Him to save. At this point, the Lord Jesus, in chapter 18, verse 1, having spoken these words, probably referring to the entirety of the upper room discourse and the words of the prayer in John chapter 17, He goes forth over the ravine of the Kidron to a garden. The Kidron Valley is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. This is the only place where it's mentioned in the New Testament. It was a valley that was usually very dry. It certainly dipped down low into the ground. During the wet season, it would rush with running water. But most of the time, it was very dry. Here we see the Lord Jesus following basically in the steps of His great-great-great ancestor, King David, who in fleeing from Absalom also had to descend down into the ravine of the Kidron and up the side of the Mount of Olives. And here the Lord Jesus, as the son of David, is following in His ancestor's footsteps. Once they go down into the bottom of the Kidron Ravine or valley, they ascend partway up the slope of the Mount of Olives, which again is the mountain directly east of the Temple Mount. And somewhere about a third or a half of the way up is the Garden of Gethsemane. Only John refers to it actually as a garden. Other places it's referred to as Gethsemane. But again, it's on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, which was east of the city. This garden probably had a stone wall surrounding it so that it was somewhat enclosed. It may have been privately owned. It was more of an orchard than really, it wasn't like a vegetable garden as we think of a garden, but an orchard because it was full of olive trees. And Gethsemane literally means the oil press used for olives. And again, it's referred to as a garden only by the Apostle John. I think that possibly John has in mind a desire to contrast this garden with another famous garden in Scripture, the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, of course, and the early chapters of Genesis is where Adam and Eve were created. That's where they lived and walked with God. But it was in the Garden of Eden that sin entered the world. It was in the Garden of Eden that a curse fell upon mankind and human nature. But it's in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, that our Lord begins the final events that will reverse the curse and take away our sin that Adam brought upon us by his willful disobedience to the command of God. It's in this garden that Jesus will overcome the fears of his human nature and submit fully to the Father's will. And this garden will lead to another garden where the cross is and a tomb is, where the Lord will ultimately triumph over our sin and rise from the dead, showing that He was victorious over sin and death for us. The Garden of Eden ended with disaster, but the Garden of Gethsemane will end with triumph because the last Adam is victorious over sin. It's also interesting that John doesn't even mention the agony of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think the reason why he doesn't is because he's familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they've already covered that information quite well. And the Apostle John, in writing his gospel, did not need to belabor or emphasize those truths again. But what a contrast that agony of our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane with what he has just experienced in John 17. In John 17, the Lord is pouring out His heart of love with intimate communion with His Father in heaven. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, He will be so deeply grieved to the point of death and in such agony that His sweat dripped off His brow like drops of blood from His face. And He was in such torment of soul, crying out, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." What a contrast. And I think the Lord Jesus is certainly indicating to us that He understands when we go through times of despair, times of fear, times of uncertainty, or times of anxiety about the future. Because in the moment of the Garden of Gethsemane, which the Synoptic Gospels record, of the Lord's own human nature almost breaking under the earthquake, the shaking of the reality of what He was about to face upon the cross, that the Lord can identify with the weakness of our human nature. In times when we are fearful of the future, when we don't understand what lies ahead, and the Lord knows as our sympathetic high priest, He's experienced that, and He can come to our aid with His peace and comfort to quiet our fears and to fill us with His peace. Well, having fully recovered from that incident, The Lord's resolve to obey His Father is rock solid. And so we find that He's leading His disciples. They've entered the garden. He's had this incredible agonizing experience. And now Judas arrives in verse 2. Now Judas also, who is betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. So Judas has been on the move, and now he shows up. And there are several things we can observe about Judas and his betraying actions concerning the Lord. We first certainly can identify Judas as an insider. We are told quite clearly in verse 2 that he knew the place where Jesus was, for it was Jesus' custom to often meet there with His disciples. Judas knew that. Judas was oftentimes there. In fact, Judas would have been there with Jesus and the disciples on every other occasion except for this one. In Luke chapter 21 and Luke chapter 22, the gospel writer Luke makes it clear that Jesus often retired to the Mount of Olives, probably into the Garden of Gethsemane in the evenings, particularly during this week. And there He would pray and spend time in devotion with His Father and fellowship with His disciples. Sometimes later in the night, He might go over the top of the Mount of Olives to that little community of Bethany, kind of that bedside community to Jerusalem, and He would actually maybe late at night go there and spend the night there. But He spent a lot of evenings on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas knew exactly where he would be. It's interesting, according to some scholars, that on the night of Passover, all the Jewish law required that all Jews that were celebrating Passover must spend the night in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem, which included Gethsemane, but not Bethany. So the Lord would have spent the night there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas knew this. He knew where Jesus would be, and Jesus knew that Judas knew where he would be. He didn't try to escape. He didn't try to hide. Jesus, in verse 4, we are told, knowing all things that were coming upon him, certainly would deliberately go forth to be found, because the arrest must take place for the cross to occur and salvation to be accomplished. So Judas was an insider, and he knew where Jesus would be. He was also the leader of the band, if you look at verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons, and no doubt Judas was leading them because he knew where Jesus was. They didn't. Judas is like the hound dog of Satan on the scent of his prey, the very Lamb of God. And the Jews had tried many times before to arrest the Lord. They had always failed. But the hour of darkness was theirs, and his hour had come. There are two groups that Judas led to arrest the Lord. The first is referred to in verse 3 as a Roman cohort. This was a regiment of Roman soldiers. A cohort could be as many as 600 soldiers, or it could be less. We don't know the actual number here. It could be less than 200, but it could have been that many. In Matthew's gospel, he describes this as a very large crowd. But notice that it's full of Roman Gentile soldiers. Now, normally, there was a larger detachment of soldiers in Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Pilate has his governor's mansion or palace. But on special festival days, like the Passover, a great number of those troops would come with Pilate to the city of Jerusalem. So there would be extra troops there. They would be there for a couple reasons: to help police the large crowds coming to celebrate Passover, and also to be able to crush any mob violence that might erupt during the Passover meal itself. The Jewish leaders wanted the presence of the Roman guard that night in fear of maybe a mob reaction against their attempt to arrest the Lord if the Jewish people found out. Obviously, the triumphal entry made them aware that Jesus was incredibly popular, and they feared possibly a reaction even at night. So they wanted to bring this Roman cohort of Roman soldiers. The other group is identified as officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The word officers is kind of a generic, general kind of a word in Greek. It can refer to many types of servants and attendants. It can refer to officers of the Sanhedrin, court officials, but it definitely would include the temple Jewish guard, the Jewish police force that would be around the temple area. They're no doubt a part of the arresting force that's coming out at this time. We do know that the slave of the high priest was there, Malchus. He's going to lose a right ear here in a few verses. He was certainly included there, but the chief priests themselves did not come out. They didn't want to dirty their hands, so they sent their officers to carry out their orders. We're also told they came out with lanterns and torches and weapons. Obviously, lanterns and torches because it was nighttime. And if Jesus tried to escape, they could have the lights to try to track him down. Little did they realize that he would be a very willing someone to arrest. But in their view, it was a keg of dynamite ready to explode. So they wanted to have the lights. They wanted to have the weapons there. Probably the Roman guard and the Jewish temple police had weapons. So they wanted to cover their tracks, cover of any circumstance that might prevent them from arresting the Lord. What this indicates to me is that the Sanhedrin and the chief priests were in collusion with the Romans on this point. There was certainly a conspiracy of sorts going on. The Sanhedrin and the chief priests had notified the Roman governor. Pilate probably had to get permission for this Roman cohort to be sent out on this mission, so he was probably aware of what was generally happening. So we find that the Jews and the Romans, basically, who are enemies, are coming together because they have a mutual threat. And the Jews wanted the Roman muscle and power to make their dastardly deed successful. And then we find in verse 5 that Jesus went forth. He initiated the contact. In verse 4, he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered in verse 5, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And we'll look at this more next week, Lord willing. But it says, "And Judas also, who is betraying him, was standing with them." Standing with the enemy. Standing with the officers of the high priest. Standing with the Roman cohort. Judas was standing with them. Clearly the mark of an apostate. You see, an apostate is someone who changes sides. If you remember back in the Revolutionary War, everyone is familiar with the history of George Washington leading our soldiers in battle against the British redcoats. But one of the officers of the Continental Army became a turncoat, and his name was Benedict Arnold. He changed sides and became basically what you would call a national apostate. Before, Judas stood with Jesus and his friends, but now he's standing with Jesus' enemies. And Judas is now bold and brash in his opposition to Jesus. And where did he get that confidence? Where did he get that brashness where he could lead the Jews and the Romans to arrest the Lord and stand with them and side with them? Where did he get that without being ashamed and shamefaced and embarrassed to stand with the enemies of our Lord? Where just moments, a few hours or less than that, he was actually celebrating the Passover with them in the upper room. Well, I think Matthew Henry nails it when he said that Satan in his heart gave him a whore's forehead. And so now Judas, possessed by Satan with a hardened heart, could actually, without shame and embarrassment, align himself with the very enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could he do that? Well, the scriptures don't psychoanalyze him other than saying that Satan entered him, which certainly explains a lot. But even prior to that, probably I would guess that Judas became disillusioned with Jesus because the common Jewish expectation of the Messiah would be of a great military general that would come and overthrow the Romans and defeat them and establish Israel as above all the other nations of the earth. And that was never Jesus' plan. Never. From the very beginning of his ministry onward, he always talked about a spiritual kingdom. Even in the Beatitudes, he never presented that. But the common expectation of the Jews was that was their only vision of what the Messiah would be. Well, as Judas lived and heard and taught and witnessed the Lord Jesus, he began to realize he's not raising a great big army. He's not accumulating an arsenal of weapons to attack the Romans and overthrow the Romans and establish the Messianic kingdom on earth in a physical, military, national kind of way. He's not doing that. And I think Judas probably gradually became disillusioned with Jesus and began to even despise the Lord until his evil heart wanted to do him harm. And the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid seemed to be easy money for a thief who used to pilfer the money box and possibly sought to put a feather in his hat and to negotiate some prestige and position among the Jewish leaders. Who knows? But sadly, with Judas, there comes a warning for us today, doesn't there? How hard-hearted Judas was, who once professed to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lesson here for us. Judas had been among his followers, and now he leads his enemies to arrest him. He's a traitor. He's changed sides. He's an apostate. One of the truths, sad truths of Judas's life is the principle that great religious privilege is not enough for salvation. Judas has spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ as his constant companion. He had witnessed his miracles. He had heard the teachings of our Lord, which at times were so profound, the people were amazed because he was teaching as someone who had authority, not like the scribes. He had spent much personal time with our Lord and in prayer and devotion and had professed to be a follower of Christ. Why, Judas had even preached himself. Judas, even by the common grace of God, was participated with the Spirit to do miracles, though he was never regenerate. And he had all of this in terms of nearness and closeness and proximity to Jesus Christ. He had the height, the privilege, yet he descended down into the lowest depths of sin. And his descent did not happen all at once, but gradually, step by step by step by step. I think J.C. Ryle, the godly Anglican preacher and commentary, spoke well when he said, "Let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on religious knowledge, however great, or religious advantages, however many. We may know all doctrinal truth and be able to teach others and yet prove rotten at heart and go down to the pit with Judas. We may bask in the full sunshine of spiritual privileges and hear the best of Christian teaching and yet bear no fruit to God's glory and be found withered branches on the vine only fit to be burned. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And Ryle continues, "Above all, let us beware of cherishing within our hearts any secret besetting sin, such as love of money or love of the world, because one little leak may sink a ship, and one allowed and unmortified sin may ruin a professing Christian." End quote. I think the point is clear. It takes more than just being around believers to be truly regenerate and to be saved. It takes more than just being around others who love God to have genuine salvation. You must personally place your faith in Christ alone, who can save you from your sin. You must personally have a faith that loves the Lord Jesus Christ if you want the assurance of your salvation. Judas was among the company of Christ, but he was neither a true believer nor a true lover of the Lord Jesus. And his doom is certainly certain. His heart was in bondage to the things of this world, and it ultimately exposed his heart to be an unregenerate, unbelieving heart, in spite of all the nearness and closeness that he had to spiritual things, to the Lord himself. We're told in the Bible to remember Lot's wife. Yes, remember her, but remember Judas as well. You see, you're not a Christian because you're an American. You're not a Christian because you're a Republican or a Democrat. You're not a Christian because you're a member of a church. You're not a Christian because you listen to sermons on Sunday morning. You're not a Christian because you sing hymns. You're not a Christian because you pray prayers. You're a Christian when, by the grace of God, your sinful heart turns from your sin and embraces by faith alone the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. That's a Christian. And there are many within churches who have had the privilege of being around godly people and having godly parents and singing hymns and praying prayers and going to services who have never personally been humbled in their heart to turn from their sin and receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, one day they depart and they change sides. And instead of identifying with Christ and his followers, they identify with the enemies of our Lord. So what should we do? Well, we need to confirm our faith. Peter fell into sin, but by grace arose from it. Judas fell and never recovered. Sometimes we can experience what Peter experienced. But let us confirm our faith, lest we experience what Judas experienced. You see, the reality is sometimes even a true child of God can become so discouraged with our indwelling sin and our struggles and our trials that we wonder whether or not we're even saved. We may even wonder whether we're an apostate like Judas. You know you're not where you should be spiritually. You once stood much closer to Christ than you're standing today. And now you sense within your heart a distance between you and the Lord Jesus. You're not in the Word of God like you used to be. You're not praying like you used to be. And you sense that your heart is moving away from the Lord. Once there was a fire for Christ, and now we sense that the coals inside of our heart seem to have grown cold. Maybe we're pretending. Maybe we're among the tares. Maybe we really don't know the Lord at all. And a true child of God can even wrestle with those doubts and with those fears. If someone's not a believer, then they need to repent and cast their soul upon the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners and welcomes any sinner who comes to him. But believers as well, we need to examine our own hearts. You see any grace of God in your heart, in your life? Is there any remorse over your sin? Is there any faith at all in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you? Is there any love in your heart for him who died for you? Is there any desire at all to pray and to read the Word, to do his will even above your own? Is there any evidence of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in your heart? Any love, any joy, peace, or patience mingled with your own discouragement and anxiety and impatience? Is there any love for God or love for your neighbor? Any denouncing of the lusts of the flesh? Any holy hatred of the twisted values of the world? And maybe those flames are small and tiny. Maybe they're smoldering. Maybe they seem as if they've expired and turned cold. And if that is the case, then we need to get down on our knees and pray for grace for God to either save us or for God to revive us, to blow life back into those coals and revive them, that our heart might have fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and burn hotly and brightly for him again. I've been on a lot of camping trips over my life. And usually in the evening we enjoy a big, hot, roaring campfire. Usually by the morning we've all gone to bed, the flames have started to die out. Sometimes we've even doused them with water. We get up the next morning and you walk over to the fireplace and it looks deader than a doornail. There is no smoke. There is nothing. All you see is a bunch of cool white or grayish coals and ashes. But if you walk over close enough and put your hand right down over the pile, sometimes you feel it. You feel a little bit of heat coming up. You can't see it. It's buried down underneath the gray ashes and the coals. But you feel it. And so what do? Well, we usually let the kids do this. But you brush away those cold, gray coals or ashes, and you get down to where you really feel the heat, and then you get your kindling and your little sticks together, and you start to lay them carefully over where the heat is coming from, and then you start to blow. And you blow and you blow, and suddenly you see a little whiff of smoke and maybe a little glow of red down in there. And you keep blowing and blowing, and suddenly those coals start to revive, and they ignite the kindling and the little wood, and a little fire starts to grow up, and it begins to burn, and you add to it, and it gets bigger and hotter and brighter again like it was the night before. I think many times in the life of God's children, we experience that cold and damp and quiet campfire of the morning, not of the evening. It's when we do feel like our heart is strayed from the Lord. We do feel like our heart is cold towards Christ, and we've neglected the means of grace. And what do? Well, if there's any life down in there, if there's any heat, you go and you repent of your sins, and you move aside those gray ashes that were suffocating and covering up the coals. You move them aside. You push them away out to the side. And then you bring the Word of God. You bring the kindling of the wood of Scripture, and you begin to pile that back on. And then you begin to pray that God the Spirit would lend His breath, and He would breathe upon the Word of God and ignite those cold coals and cause them to burn again for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do to confirm our faith, that we are not like Judas, though sometimes we may think we're drifting in that direction. But we need to repent, to remove the ashes and pile up the wood of God's Word and pray for the Spirit to breathe afresh and light again that fire within our soul for the Lord. You see, Judas was so close to the kingdom of God, so close and yet so far. And don't be like Judas. And by nature, we're like him. We would sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But the Lord has opened up His great love to sinners like us, that we might be forgiven and receive the free gift of eternal life as we turn from our sin and embrace by faith the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. Maybe this morning that you need to do this very thing, that you need to repent afresh and move aside the ashes and come back to the Word of God and renew a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, praying that the Spirit of God would do what we cannot do and relight and ignite that fire that burns for Christ in our heart again. Well, the key to doing that is taking our focus and putting them upon Jesus Christ, and specifically upon His death and the sacrifice that He made to pay the price, to forgive you of all of the sins that you've committed in the past or struggling with today and will commit tomorrow. That through His sacrifice on the cross and the shedding of His blood, where God the Father took our sins and placed them upon Him and smote the Son with His wrath and caused Him to suffer and bleed and die, that He might pay fully the price that would absolutely, completely satisfy the justice of God, that we might be forgiven forever and ever.